Praise God. Thank you for, for Matt, Blake, Nathaniel. Thank you guys so much for coming out today. Got a packed house. And so while we're on the thank you tour, thank you to all those who came out yesterday, helped in the shim. We were getting the carpet tore up, getting ready for our Upwards basketball season that will start in January. So it was a big project there. Get some new carpet down in there. That will be a blessing to the kids and the families that are going to be playing over there. And also, I wanted to give a special thank you to someone today who's probably going to be embarrassed by this. But nonetheless, Brian Preston. I'm searching in the crowd. I know he's here. Brian, will you stand up? Just give a wave real quick. Just a quick wave. All y'all clapping don't have any clue what I'm getting ready to say. Listen, you're sitting in a clean pew today. One that doesn't have hair all over it, ain't got skin cells all over it, right? Every single week, Brian comes here on his own. He's not paid. He's not part of staff. Brian, the Lord just laid it on his heart. He said, you know what? I want to come serve, and I got a little bit of time. I threw out a challenge for some clean teams that we need to be, good stewards of the Lord's house and what he's blessed us with. And the Lord got a hold of Brian through something he was reading, and he sent me a message, said, you know what? You got me. From 9 to 1 every single Monday, I'll be here. And he's cleaned the pews for now. The entire time I've been the pastor, he's cleaned this entire sanctuary on his own. So I just wanted to say thank you to Brian. Yeah, thank you for your work in all sincerity. This morning, we will we'll continue with our series on spiritual leadership. This will be a little bit different of a message for an anniversary Sunday, but we're headed somewhere, right? This evening, we're going to gather back for a little vision casting. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. So I want to invite you back for that, right? You be a part of where the Lord's leading and where he's guiding, because the work of the ministry is for you, for the church. So I want to invite you back to that vision casting and the Lord's Supper tonight. But to get where we're going, it's imperative that we stay on track. And so we're going to continue with our series in spiritual leadership, where we've been looking through the book. We've been launching out of the book of 1 Timothy, really just kind of walking verse by verse through that. Last week, we entered into what would be known kind of as God's instruction manual for the church. But the entire series, right, has an overarching theme, right, that each of us are leaders within our own spheres of influence, right? Each of us are leaders where God has placed us. God has given each and every believer, right, influence within his own sphere, within whether it's his family, his job, or whatever it may be. You have influence, and therefore, as an ambassador of Christ, you are a leader. Leader where God has placed you. So week one, we looked at the leader's call. Week two, we looked at the leader's superior. Week three, we saw that the leader's call to prayer. And last week, we looked at the leader's injunctions. And so this week, we're going to look at the leader's qualifications. And I'm going to say this, right? There has never been a time where the statement I'm about to make has been more true than it is today. Right, and this is because you can clearly see the results both in our country and within our churches. And the statement is this: everything rises and falls on leadership. Every single thing, whether it's a country, whether it's a church, or whether it's your family, Dad, everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, we do understand that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are usually what is used to describe specific roles within the church. And so we've already mentioned that all Christians are both to preach and reflect Jesus Christ, right? And therefore, we are leaders in all aspects of our lives. However, the specific roles of church leadership are also very, very important. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3 in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you would grab your copy of the Word of God and please stand with me for the initial reading of His Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a rather lengthy chunk to work through, and so we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to preach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy liquor, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his house, ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be of good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy liquor, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let those first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, be found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for an opportunity to be in your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach the gospel to our community here on the hill now for 45 years. God, we pray that as we open your word, that your spirit would guide us in truth. God, we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So notice with me first, and we really got to work through this because, again, we have a rather big chunk to work through this morning. Notice verse 1, the office of the bishop, right? The Greek word there is episkopeo, which means to look upon, to inspect, to oversee. It's often translated minister, overseer, elder, pastor, and even bishop. Hence, I've asked the staff to call me Bishop T. Whatever. Please don't call me that. Okay. And Paul goes on to say that this is a good work, right? The word there translated denotes honorable, excellent, beneficial, or productive. And so we find this, 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And so notice that it's the position of the ministry, not the position of the ministry that he stresses, but rather the work of the ministry, right? The emphasis is not on the esteem or honor of the profession. Remember, Jesus himself said he came not to be served, but rather he came to serve. That's Mark 10:45, right? But the emphasis is on the work of the ministry. It's the work that's honorable. It's the work that's excellent. It's the work that is beneficial and productive. Thus, the work of the ministry is good. Right? Note the office of the minister, the overseer, the bishop. It is to be desired. And so that word means to seek after with a strong desire, to set one's heart upon. Right? God stirs the hearts of men and women to seek the ministry, right? And to dedicate their lives for the work of the ministry. Listen, oh, that young men and women within this church here on the hill would have their hearts stirred for the good work of the ministry once again and commit to dedicating their lives to full-time Christian service. Oh, that would happen again. Listen, I know that there's at least two young men here when I was in the youth group that have indicated, and they're still here with us today, they've not gone off into college, but they indicated that they felt this calling on their life from the Lord, right? And there's at least two of them. And so I just want to encourage you today. This is a commitment we don't want to take lightly, but gentlemen, this is a good work that you are striving towards. This is a good thing. Be encouraged. Stay the course. Again, it's not to be treated lightly, but Paul's going to give us 16 different qualifications for the overseer, for the minister, right? They must meet some personal qualifications, right? This must be a person of great Christian character. And so beginning in verse 2, he's going to begin to list off these qualifications. And so we're going to rack through these somewhat quickly here this morning, one, for the sake of time, but two, a lot of these are pretty self-explanatory. You'll not need me to expound on the Greek for some of these. They speak for themselves. So notice, number one, the leader's qualifications. And it can be helpful, since there's so many of these, to break some of these qualifications into three separate categories. And so notice these first ones are general qualifications. So pick up in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy liquor, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So listen, the overseer, he must be blameless. The ESV renders that word there above reproach. That's to say, not open to attack, not able to be criticized by the enemy at all. They must be living in a way that the enemy cannot point a finger of accusation at him. You know, this is specifically talking about qualifications of ministers, but I think we would do well to heed to God's call for the pursuit of holiness in our lives. Right, the overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, I said a lot of these won't take a lot of explanation. We'll be able to rack through them. Unfortunately, this is not one. From the earliest of times, church history, this qualification has been interpreted many different ways. Some have held that the minister must have a wife. Thus, he must be married in order to minister. Some have held that the minister must have never have had more than one wife. He must never marry again, even if his wife dies, right? This position holds that second marriages are completely forbidden. The minister must not have had more than one wife at a time. We must remember, while it's not very popular here in Virginia in 2024, polygamy was a thing back then. He must be the husband of one wife. And some hold that the minister must also just live in strict morality, a life of strict morality. He must be a loyal husband, right? Preserving marriage in all of its purity. And listen, I'm not here to settle any debates this morning. I think our congregation here knows that I'm not even really smart enough to settle any of these debates. There's guys that are much smarter and more respected in the field than I could ever hope to be. Look at what A.T. Robertson, he said very simply, of one wife, one at a time, clearly. The Thompson Cain Reference Bible, enlisting the subject headings, it just says polygamy forbidden. William Barclay, he went on to say, in its context here, we can be quite certain that this means that the Christian leader must be a loyal husband, preserving marriage in all its unity. And listen, I can say that personally, not dogmatically, however, I lean towards the final interpretation, that the minister must live a life of strict morality. He must be a loyal husband, preserving marriage in all of its purity. Listen, I just believe it fits the totality of Scripture best, right? I believe it fits the doctrine of grace the best. If this list that we're about to rack through, if the entire list was a one-and-done sort of lifetime list, nobody would qualify. And that's just the truth of it. None of us really are qualified. But praise God, it's the Lord and His grace that qualifies us. Verse 2, the overseer must be vigilant. The Greek word here, it denotes one who is temperate, one who's self-controlled, one who's watchful. He must be vigilant to watch over and control his life and the lives of his dear people. For we know that our adversary, the devil, he seeks, right? He walks about seeking whom he may devour. The overseer must be of good behavior. That's to say, he must be well behaved. He orderly, composed, solid, and honest. It is a person who has good conduct, whose character and behavior stands as an ideal pattern for others. The overseer must be hospitable. It's literally loving the stranger, to have an open heart, an open home, showing love and being a friend to other believers, especially those strangers and foreigners. Right, and that's not to say we should open our heart, our time, or our money to the things of the world or our home to the things of the world, but rather that we're to use our resources that God has blessed us with to help minister to other people. Right? This would have been an important ministry in the early church when the traveling believers needed a place to stay. The overseer must then be apt to teach. Right? That's to say, able, capable, skillful, qualified even. This is one of the main ministries of the overseer. Right? This ministry, this minister then is going to be needed to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God if he's going to be able to teach the Word of God. seemingly every other qualification that we're going to walk through has to do with our character. It has to be a character trait apt to teach, however, maybe the one exception, as this is also seen as a spiritual gift. Notice the overseer must not be given to wine. That's to say, he must not be a drunkard. Greek scholars, they tell us that this word implies sitting over wine or staying near wine, as many people of the day did. The overseer must not be a striker, right? That's to say, he must not be combative or violent or contentious or quarrelsome, not a person that strikes or contends with another person. It's said that Spurgeon once told his Bible college students, don't go around the world with your fists doubled up for fighting with a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. I think I would have liked to have been there for the rest of that lecture. But the overseer must not be a lover of worldly gain, right, or possessions. This is the meaning of the King James, where it says filthy lucre. He shouldn't be a person who's entered into ministry as a profession or as a livelihood. He should enter in rather as a sense of calling, a sense of longing for the souls of men and women and boys and girls to be saved. Listen, he needs to be supported and given a livelihood by the congregation, but he shouldn't minister in order to get a livelihood, right? He's not a person that should be out to get, but rather a person that is out to give. The overseer must be patient. That's to say, he must be gracious, kind, gentle, forbearing. He must be reasonable. He should be able to take constructive criticism without some harsh reaction. He needs to be able to permit others to serve without dictating then to them. The overseer must not be a brawler. A brawler, that's to say, he must not be contentious or a fighter. He must be a man of peace, mild-mannered, always under control. This doesn't mean that he's going to compromise on his convictions, but rather that he can disagree without being disagreeable. This also must refer to the tongue as well as the hands. The overseer must not be covetous. That's to say, a lover of money, although you can covet lots of things other than just money. Look then at verse 4. The overseer must also meet very specific family qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, it says, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So the minister must be able to rule his house well. Listen, this is because the home is a miniature of the church. Right, the home is this proving ground then for leadership and leadership within the church. The home, right, the husband is to be the head of the home. This doesn't mean that he's a tyrant or that he's some sort of dictator in the home or that he's a bully in the home, bullying everybody into getting his way. It simply means that he's a lover and he is the leader of his home. That's Ephesians 5. Right, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, but later it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and he died for the church. It means that he is the leader of his wife and of his children, and he's to lead them into building a loving and joyful and peaceful home, a home that is working towards the fulfillment of their calling and task here on this earth. It means that he's not bossed around or dominated by his wife and that he doesn't allow his children then to disobey or to rebel or to talk back to him and their mother. And that makes that takes the lead in controlling his home for Christ and for the kingdom. Notice the word gravity there. It means dignity, right? The minister must rule his home with dignity, with respect, with love. The Amplified Bible, it puts it this way. The minister must rule his home with true dignity, commanding their respect in every way and keeping them respectful. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's an argument that can be made that this next qualification, right, not a novice, is the one that literally ties all three categories together, right? The general, the family, and then our last will be the community. This overseer, he must not be a novice. That's to say he must be proven, right? He must be spiritually qualified, not a novice. He must not be a new convert, right? Because a brand new convert then he could fall easily, right? He must have been converted long enough, for a long enough time, right, to have become rooted and grounded in the Lord and in his word, long enough to have become spiritually mature. He must have been saved long enough to have proven his testimony for Christ. He must have been saved long enough to be known and well respected by other believers, not a novice, right? That's to say, long enough to be able to minister to others and to teach them then how to minister. And so note why he says a novice must not be given the position of leadership. He goes on to say, lest he become prideful and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Do you remember why Satan was expelled from heaven? Right? He was expelled from heaven due to pride. It was his pride that caused him to fall and brought condemnation upon him. Often when a person's given responsibility before he's become rooted and grounded in his faith, he's then he's built up and he's most likely going to fall and be condemned just as Satan was condemned. This leader must not be a novice. Notice then the overseer must meet one very specific community qualification. Verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Right? The minister, the bishop, the overseer, he must have a good report amongst those who are without, right? That is, he must have a good testimony before the world. Listen, we're not, like there are some of the world who are going to criticize no matter what. They're going to look at Christians. They're going to look at Christianity. They're going to slander any one of us at any chance that they possibly can. That's because they fail to recognize conversion. They fail to recognize repentance, and they fail to recognize forgiveness, right? But when a person enters into the ministry, they must have such a character, or they must have experienced such a significant change that it's evident to everyone looking on, even those in the community, that he is now following Christ. Right? Note that the minister must have a good testimony before the world, lest he fall into reproach. Listen, unbelievers are going to reproach. They're going to ridicule. They're going to mock at every single turn, right? And they will fail if they do not have this good report of them without. They will fall into that snare of the devil. That's to say, they're going to hesitate to bear testimony for Christ, to fulfill his duties, right, as to minister. They're going to tend to withdraw and then to keep silent and to remain unseen as much as possible. This, the power of the ministry and his testimony will be drastically weakened. Right? The world is not to choose or even to have a voice in the church choosing their leaders, but the leaders must be respected in their day-to-day acquaintances. Right? And the point of this is profession versus possession. It doesn't matter what you profess with your mouth. What matters is what you physically possess, right? Do you possess a good character, one that's evident from all who are looking on? And so the New Testament, it doesn't give us the list of duties for the overseer. However, we see many examples of such functions, and they're mentioned in various passages throughout the New Testament. Some would be visiting those in need. We find that in the book of James. Feeding the flock, we find that obviously in Peter. Being examples to the flock, again, in the book of Peter. Protecting the flock from enemies, we find a great example in Acts 20. Pick up, though, in 1 Timothy 3, chapter or verse 8. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy liquor. So Paul's going to move, right? He moves from the office of the bishop, the pastor, the overseer, right? And then he moves into the second office of the church, the deacon, right? And then even though deacons are not given the authority of overseers, right, the office of the deacon is so important that the qualities required are just as high or very similar to those that are demanded of the overseer, of the bishop. Hence the word that we find there in verse 8, likewise, right? That word deacon itself, it comes from the Greek word diakonos. right? And that is used as an unofficial, in an unofficial sense, it's used all throughout the New Testament of anyone who serves. But this word group, it can be extended in meaning from anything from a sacred commissioned messenger, much like an ambassador or an emissary, to a servant, like a table waiter or a household servant, or even an authorized official with the authority to carry out the command of a superior. And listen, because of its somewhat limited range or somewhat wide range of meanings, but limited mentions in the word in terms of the official office of deacon, this role has become somewhat of a mystery. Thus, we find all throughout churches in America, the role of deacon has taken many, many different forms. They've undertaken a vast array of jobs in the New Testament church. But the first mention of the official office of the deacon is found in salutations in Philippians chapter 1. Right, but it is held, though, that the account that we find in Acts 6 of when the seven were chosen is really the inauguration of the role in the subsequent office of the deacon, which they were appointed to help in the ministerial duties of the church. So turn with me to Acts 6. I want you to see this for yourself. Acts 6, and we'll begin in verse 1 once you get there. Acts 6. We find a mention of the official office of the deacon, Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. But this is perhaps the inauguration of the role in the subsequent office. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so we find that early on, from the very first instance, that their function was to relieve the ministers, to relieve the apostles, so that they could give themselves continually to prayer and to studying, continually to the ministry of the word. And then verse 5 and 6, it tells us then who they chose. And they were chosen to minister to these day-to-day needs of the believers, with the priority being on the widows. And so outside of their inauguration, as I mentioned in Acts 6 and their one verse mentioned in Philippians, right, the only other place that deacons are mentioned in the sense of the official office of the deacon is our passage in 1 Timothy 3. And so we know this from our passage. The deacon must be qualified. Right, the official servant, the official assistant, rather, to the overseer must be someone that's qualified. And again, it's helpful to place these qualifications into three separate categories: personal, spiritual, and family qualifications, right? And so many, again, if not all of these, are self-explanatory, so we'll not have to spend a ton of time on them. But notice the assistant's qualifications. So look back, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Note the personal qualifications. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy liquor." That deacons must be grave. Right? That's to say they must be honorable, they must be worthy, they must be revered, they must be highly respected amongst the congregation, they must be noble. Right, that's to say serious-minded. That's the opposite of being flippant. That's the opposite of dishonoring oneself. The opposite of being shallow by being over-talkative. That's the opposite of having little respect because they don't know when to be serious. And that's the opposite of having only a surface religion. They must be grave. However, that doesn't mean that they're to walk around long-faced, never smiling, never joking, never having any fun. Right? It just simply means that they're to be serious-minded and committed to Christ and to the mission of the church. Deacons must not be double-tongued. Right? The Greek word here denotes bearing tales or gossiping, saying one thing to one person, turning around, saying another thing to another person, saying one thing to someone's face and another thing then behind their back. right? And this is an important quality in order for the deacon to avoid gossip, to avoid being evasive or smooth talking around issues. A deacon must be a man of integrity, right? A man who speaks the truth straight in love and is honest as the day is long. Just as the minister, the deacon must not be given to much wine. Then notice the deacon must not be greedy of this worldly gain, this filthy liquor. Note the spiritual qualifications. Verse 9 says he must be holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. That's to say the deacon must be doctrinally sound. They must hold that doctrine in good conscience. The mystery of the faith is given to us in verse 16. Skip to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 16 where Paul writes, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received then up into glory. So this is what the deacon or the assistant to the minister, that is what they must hold to. That is what they must believe, right? And that belief must be united then with their life and form a pure conscience, a clean conscience. That's to say that the deacon must not be a hypocrite. Right, he needs to walk the talk concerning his faith. You understand, belief is the basis for behavior. Right, deacon, overseer, congregant, just general member, man, woman, child. Right, belief is the basis for our behavior. Our belief should conform, or our behavior should conform to our belief so that our conscience then is pure. And there's another point concerning the conscience as well, right? The servant must have a good conscience about his living and sharing the mystery of the faith. He must not shrink back then from his duties. He must hold to the mystery of faith and pure conscience, that is, sharing faithfully with both believers and unbelievers. How many times have we been in situations where we're having a conversation with someone, we walk away from that conversation feeling bad with our conscience, wounded because we know that the Spirit was pushing us to share Jesus with that person, but we shrunk back from the opportunity. Paul says we must have a clean conscience, a clear conscience. Verse 10, and let these first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Deacons must be proved before they are called. Again, refer back to our comments from verse 6. This relays the same idea that the deacon should not be a novice. Right? It's worth noting that quite a few leaders in the Bible were tested servants. Right? Think of the likes of people like Joseph, like Moses, like David, like Samuel. They had to go out and be tested then before they were to come in and lead in God's ultimate purpose for their life. Likewise, a deacon also must be blameless. That's to say, again, above reproach, not the same as sinless, for that only applies to Jesus himself. Right? As That's to say there must be no point in which an accusation that someone could make could stick, right? An accusation that someone could make towards them could stick. That's not to say that people aren't going to make accusations. That's just the truth, right? Jesus said, if you can be sure that they're going to hate you because they hated me. Note then the family qualifications, verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Right? The deacon then must have a wife that is committed to the Lord, right, and to the church. She must be as committed to the Lord and to the church as he is, right? As a deacon visits and they minister to the women of the church, he needs a wife with him if at all possible, if he's going to remain above reproach. Therefore, she needs to be strong in the Lord as well. She too must be serious-minded. She must be honorable and noble. Note, he says she must not be a slanderer. That's to say a talebearer, a gossip, a person who loves talking about others. She must not be a pot stirrer. I'm glad they only said that about women. Love to stir the pot. She must be sober-minded, sensible, disciplined. And she is to be faithful in all things. That's to say, completely trustworthy as a wife, as a mother, as a believer. She must be faithful to the Lord in her personal devotion, in her loyalty, and in her call as a wife and as a mother, in her commitment to the church and its ministries, and in serving together with her husband. Pick up in verse 12. It says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. The deacon must be then a husband of one wife. We refer to our previous comments. He must have a family and a home that's under control, right? Paul stresses this stable household for both overseers, for both the minister and the assistant, right? He notes that the leader, if they can't manage the church, if he can't manage his own family. And so the emphasis on managing the household, it shouldn't equate to having this perfect family or perfect children, right? Or I need to walk off this stage right now. Right, it shouldn't equate to that. Rather, the emphasis is that leaders must first disciple in their homes before taking charge of the discipleship of others. How many great ministers, much to their shame, have neglected the discipleship of their own children for the work of the ministry? Must that never be said about us? Verse 13. For they that have used the office of the deacon well, purchase of themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so it's interesting here what Scripture doesn't say. It doesn't say that those who have filled the office of the deacon, but rather those who have used the office in the deacon. In other words, the inference is that they must be a willingness to work. Right? If you're going to come alongside and you're going to assist the minister in the work of the ministry, there needs to be a willingness to work. There must be a willingness to work on all of our parts. Right? Do you understand? Ephesians 4, God gave some, right? Some people some very special gifts to be pastors, to be teachers, to be official ministers, so to speak. But he did this for a very specific purpose, right? To train up the saints so that they could then do the work of the ministry. Not fill the work of the ministry, not fill the pew, not look great and sit here, although I'm glad you came out and you do look great, but we are to be busy for the Lord. There must be this willingness to work. And notice then that the one who is a faithful deacon, he experiences two results. Paul says that a faithful deacon will purchase to themselves a good degree. And so the Greek there denotes a base or a step or a rung on a ladder. And this ought to serve as an encouragement, right? The one who is faithful to God and faithful to his work, that God will promote his spirituality, right? And give him a good standing and more respect even amongst his saints and the spiritual boldness then, which is going to make for an effective ministry. And so note that the qualifications of the deacon are always mentioned with the overseer, and it shows their very close association. You'll never find the word deacon mentioned in the very official sense of the office, mentioned outside of episcopeo, of the official office, right, of the minister. In fact, deacons are always mentioned both with and after the office. And the inference is that it suggests that they work under the supervision alongside of the overseer. It should also be noted that in his letter to Titus, when he wrote much about the same thing, Paul also instructs Titus regarding the office of the overseer, but neglects to mention the deacon. Probably this church, these churches there on Crete were more newly organized and thus a little bit smaller, not yet requiring this role. And so the takeaway for us is that there's gray area. We don't have to have deacons. And praise God, because for 45 years, we've not had deacons and God has blessed us as a church. But I think now's the time. As our church is both growing and aging in spiritual maturity, but also in age, also in age, I think now is the time. And so I encourage you to come back. Hear a little bit more about that vision tonight. Hear a little bit more about how the Lord's working and moving and some of the things that we would like to do in the days of ahead and in 2025 and ahead. And so notice, continue with me, that let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. It says they must have a good degree. They must have used the office of the deacon well, and they'll purchase a good degree under them, and it will provide this great boldness of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that this spiritual boldness is going to make this effective ministry, and there's this close association to the office of the overseer, right? But always mentioned after the underseer, which could denote that they are to work under and alongside, right? And so listen, what does all of this mean for us today? Aside from, I feel personally like I've been praying through this, and I feel that now is the time for us to institute the official office of the deacon at Battlefield. But for us today, church leaders, they need to walk the walk. Right, they need to walk the walk. It's been said that the reason that they must keep these standards is because this is what God longs to see and longs for all of his children to be like. First Peter, it said in chapter 1, verse 16, be holy because I am holy. As Christians, we are ambassadors of the one true living God. Right? And as leaders, we are to be role models. Right, a living testimony of what God is like and what God is all about. And church leaders are to be the ultimate role models, living out this standard of Christ-likeness that the scriptures set forth as a living model for all to see and for all to aspire to be. So what does this mean specifically, right? We are a functioning body. Christ is the head. Right? Each then member of the body is gifted by God and is responsible to, for one extent or another, for the life and ministry of the church. Each member, right? The work of the ministry is for all saints. Ephesians 4, verse 11, we mentioned it earlier. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some were evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, every single individual believer is responsible for loving, is responsible for encouraging, exhorting, serving, admonishing, teaching, building up, caring for, praying for and bearing the burdens of brothers and sisters in God's family. This means that every single member has a role in the church. And if we are to be healthy, if we are to be a well-functioning body, it's imperative of every member that they act on that call. Right, the functioning body, it requires, right, and is equally dependent on those who are not overseers and those who are not assistants then to the overseers, but it's equally dependent on you and your ministry. We need you. The church needs you. Every follower is a servant of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are to serve one another. This is a call to the pursuit of holiness, right? Our effectiveness as a body, it depends on it. But the scripture also makes a distinction between those who serve in the church and those who are officially qualified as diakonos. And so thus, I think now is the time for Battlefield to institute the official office of the deacon. And so again, I want to invite you to come back tonight, right? We'll cast out a little bit more of that vision. We'll give you some people to be praying over, but then we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so listen, I believe that I'd be remiss, right? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I think I'd be remiss not to tell you about the God that we serve. Listen, God loves you. God loves you. Do you understand? If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, forget everything else that we're talking about in terms of official church roles and official offices of the church. None of that should matter to you. What matters is that God loves you. We were made in part to have a relationship with God, but our sin has built a barrier between us and God. But God loves you. Do you understand? Right? The Bible says that all have sinned. That's me. But that's also you, right? But that's also you. And our sin, it's a rebellion against God. The Bible says that our sin has put us at enmity with God. And ultimately, the cost of our sin is this eternity separated from God in a place that the Bible has called hell. But God loves you. In fact, God loves you so much that he came in the form of his only son, Jesus, and he died in your place so that you can spend an eternity in heaven with him, right? The Bible puts it this way: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you. Do you understand? And it's not just this fake love. He didn't just say it, right? The Bible says that he proved it to us, right? God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you so much that he came in the form of his only son to die in your place so that you can spend an eternity in heaven, right? The Bible puts it this way: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said in John, right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. Right, Jesus came to this earth. He died on the cross. He was buried. And then he rose again on the third day, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering your payment. Right? In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is then saved. And listen, just three verses later, it goes on to say, call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Do you know? Right, if you're here this morning, do you know that if you were to die, that you would have a home in heaven? And I'm not talking, do you think? I'm saying, do you know? 100%, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Do you know this morning? If you please stand with me, we're going to enter into just a brief moment of invitation. And if you don't know, there's going to be people that are coming forward. They'll have a Bible. They would love to take the word of God and show you how you can know. 100%, beyond a shadow of doubt. If you don't know, don't leave this place. The book of James tells us your life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Don't leave this place if you don't know. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you can be saved. Right, so here in just a moment, I'm going to pray. The music's going to start. And if you don't know, I challenge you. Just slip out. Come forward. We'd love to take the word of God and show you how you can know that you have a home in heaven. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to have been in your house today. Thank you so much for 45 wonderful years here on the hill. God, pray that you would continue to bless this church as we continue to live out your mission, your calling. God, I pray that if there's one here that doesn't know you, you would work and move in their life through your spirit in a way that only you can. God, I pray that you'd give them the boldness to step out now so that they can know that they can know that they have a home in heaven. God, work and move through this invitation in a way that only you can. We pray this all in your name. Amen.